Hey, welcome. This is our final episode in season one this morning. We're wrapping up the prologue to the prologue of your Bible. So this is the last sermon in season one in our Netflix mini-series, The Gospel According to Genesis. So if you got your Bible with you this morning, I hope you do. Go ahead and turn me to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Now, if you were with us last week, Pastor James not only covered a ton of ground, he had to cover a ton of tough stuff. And you might be wondering, Kevin, why don't you just skip that stuff? When you get to stuff that's hard, when you get to stuff that's controversial, why don't you just skip it? You know why we don't skip it? Soft preaching leads to hard hearts. Amen. And hard preaching leads to soft hearts. What kind of heart you want? And so it's our job as your pastors that we're going to be as gracious as we can be as we communicate hard truths. But it's our job to help the body wrestle with all of the Bible, not just the parts that we think are easy, not just the parts we think are fun, or the parts that are going to avoid emails. That's not our job. And this morning is going to be a tough section for a lot of us. And so last week, we looked at the flood narrative. So God destroys the entire earth with a global flood. And I have to tell you, there's some scholars out there that don't think it's a global flood. They think it's a regional flood, things like United States or Florida. Others out there, other scholars think it's like a city flood, like the city of St. Petersburg flooded. I tend to hold pretty strongly to the idea of a global flood, because when it says in the Bible, it says everything that has breath on the earth, other than that which was inside the earth, was completely destroyed. And I looked up in the Greek what everything meant. You know what everything means?
Everything.
Everything, yes. See, you're Greek scholars too. So that's what it said. So I'm going to go ahead and go with everything because that's what it says. And so Noah and his family, along with the animals inside the ark, are the only ones that survive. And now what's interesting for us here in 2024 is we have a huge advantage. In that centuries ago, when people read this passage, they didn't have the archaeological discoveries that we have now in order to affirm our Bible. And what we happen to have now is something really important. We have some really great discoveries. We have a tremendous amount of ancient resources. For example, there's an ancient civilization called the Sumerians, not the Sumerians. The Sumerians are quite different from the Sumerians. Sumerians lived in Sumer, which is in the region of Mesopotamia. And so if you think about that, that's modern day Iraq, if that's helpful. And so they lived there, and they kept meticulous recordings of all the kings, of all the people that ruled. And these records that they've kept, they go back 1,000 years before Noah. That's how long they kept these records. And so now one of the fascinating things about that is they have a record of 8 different city-states that had 8 different kings who all ruled at the exact same time. And they all came to an end of their rule at the same time with the same inscription for 8 different kings where it says that their reign ended with, quote, a flood that swept over the land. And so here we have these ancient civilizations affirming the truth that we have in our Bible. That's something outside of the Bible. They are not believers. These Sumerians also have records of kings that reigned for 300 years, 400 years, 500 years. And some scholars are like, hold on a second, that's a lot of living. Like people don't live that long until you read Noah's account and he lived to like 950. You're like, okay, that's a long time. And it's worth noting that after the flood event, the Sumerian archaeology that's been discovered shows a very dramatic decrease in the ages of kings and the reigns of the kings after the flood. And so you see also that biblically, Noah, who lived to be 950 years old, and that's a long, hard life, isn't it? If you're 950, some of us are like, you know, whatever age you are, you're like, I'm done now. Like 950, all of a sudden you see in these discoveries, all of a sudden, just a handful of generations later, people aren't living so long. In fact, even in your Bible, when you get to Genesis chapter 11, just a few generations have passed, and Noah's descendants now are only living for 150 years, not 950 years. Things have changed. You ask the question, why? How did that happen? Why is that changing? Like, why did things change so much when it comes to how old people live? And that's a great question, because you need to remember what happened with the flood. When the flood came and the earth burst forth and these floodgates just came and everything changed about the earth, our atmosphere changed. All the plants changed. All the fruits and vegetables changed. All the grains changed. Everything changed. This earth is not what it used to be. And so just for the sake of context and review, look in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to move through it pretty quick because Pastor James covered it last week. You're going to see in verse 1, the water subsided. When you drop down to 18, you're going to see Noah and his family. They leave the ark. When you get to verse 20, you're going to see that Noah builds an altar to God and gives an offering to God. And when you get to verse 21, it says the Lord responds to this. Verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And all the parents said, amen, right? You know, but I'm just telling you, that's what it says. Every inclination of the human heart from childhood is evil. And then it says, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And so when we were back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you had the very first covenant of your Bible. This covenant was made with Adam, and the covenant is that he is coming. He is coming. He's going to make all things right. And right here, you have your second covenant, your second oath, your second sort of promise in Genesis 8:21, and it stretches, this promise stretches all the way to us today, a promise that says, I will not destroy the earth with the flood, even though humankind might deserve it. And I will mark this covenant. I will mark this promise with a what? A rainbow. Want to know why it bothers me so much that the rainbow has been taken by the LGBTQ movement? Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. It says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my oath, my promise, my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, that's us, by the way, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. A covenant's being made, by the way, with every living creature. It says, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. That's us. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. It will be the sign, not might be the sign. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on earth. The rainbow is a sign of God for this covenant. Now, when you read that, you go, that is classic redundancy, school of redundancy, is it not? Like he's sort of hammering home exactly what's happening. But you know what's really crazy? When Gilbert Baker made the rainbow flag back in 1978, he says that he, quote, saw the rainbow in the sky and thought it was a natural banner from above. You're like, yeah, that is. How ironic is that? I mean, so close. It's like, what's the old baseball line? Just a bit outside, right? You know, so close, but a swing and a miss. You just go, man, there's something so precious about that. But let's pick this story up in verse 18. It says the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Anybody name their kids that anymore? Shem, your kid's name's Ham. How great is that? You know, the kid's name Turkey or whatever. I, that's terrible. But it says, okay, so Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is terrible. Ham was the father of Canaan. It's interesting that that's listed there. Ham was the father of Canaan, but we'll get back to that. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered all over the whole earth. Now make no mistake about this. While all the people outside of the ark were destroyed, there's still going to be a fatal flaw, even though Noah and his boys, even though his family is going to have this issue, because all the way back, Genesis chapter 3, mankind's got an issue. We have this indwelling issue called sin that cannot be remedied by a change in environment. An environmental change doesn't fix the issue inside of me. So it doesn't matter if Noah was found righteous before the Lord or and his kids are on the boat and the entire known world is destroyed. It doesn't matter. Coming out of that boat, Noah and his boys still have a problem with sin. Look at verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and he lay uncovered inside his tent. So here's Noah, he's living out the command that he's been given to be fruitful and multiply. He's a man of the soil, he plants a vineyard. We don't know if he walked out of that ark and said, you know what, we need to get some grapes growing because we need to get some wine because those kids are driving me crazy. You know, even locked up with kids on a boat that long. We don't know that. Or we don't know if this was the first time wine was made. We don't see it mentioned in scripture. This is your first shot. So it could be he put some Welch's grape juice in a jar, set it out. The son did some things that were different that hadn't been done because the world had changed substantially. And the son does something new to that jar and the wine ferments. And maybe he's not prepared for that. We don't know what he's thinking. He's like, man, it's been a lonely, hard couple of months. We need to break in the cask of Merlot. I need some of that going on. I don't know what's happening here. And so what we do know that he hits the wine pretty hard. Because Noah ends up drunk and he's passed out in his tent. And something very, very unfortunate happens here. It says his nakedness is exposed. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, that's the second time we've heard about Canaan. That's a grandson who's not been born yet, by the way. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. And that line, saw his father, does not mean that he walked in and was like, oh, pops is naked, and he walked out. That's what most normal people would do. That's not what the original language suggests. It means that he walked in and he looked longingly at what he saw. That's what the passage means. It means that after he looked longingly at what he saw, he walked outside and he bragged about it to his brothers. The wording has some sort of physical connection to it. It has a physical indulgence attached to it. And you can contrast what he did to what his brother's response is found in verse 23. It says, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they could not see their father naked. See the contrast? See how the two different groups handle it? Because Ham's about it, but Japheth and Shem, they're embarrassed for their father and they cover his nakedness. And the text seems to go overboard to show us the contrast between the two here. And the results are found in verse 24. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine, when he awoke from his drunken stupor, he found out what his youngest son had done to him. He said, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. So he doesn't curse his son. He curses his son's son. He curses his grandson. And you think, wait, what happened? Because we start asking that question about what actually happens then when Ham walked in. What does lay uncovered mean? And why on earth would Noah curse not his son, but curse his grandson? Well, Scott, there are three main scholarly viewpoints right now, and it's been so actually for quite some time. One would be voyeurism, like I mentioned earlier. He looked longingly. Second one possibility is he looked longingly and he touched. And the third one, which is probably the strongest today, is that due to the language, it seems like Noah's wife is there and she's drunk too, and that Ham goes in and sleeps with his mom, and a child is conceived whose name is Canaan, and he's cursed because he does not receive the inheritance like the rest of the sons would. So scholars aren't sure. I'm not sure. This has been debated for centuries. But regardless of what happened, in all three possibilities, what we do know is he did something he should not have done. We do know that. All three possibilities. He's done something he should not have done, and whatever that is. Noah is shamed by the actions of his son, and somehow because of that, Ham's son Canaan is cursed. Now, it's worth remembering that when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a split in the line. There was a godly line of Seth, and there's the ungodly line of Cain. Well, something similar seems to be happening here. There seems to be a repetition of that. Here you have the godly line of Shem and Japheth, and then you have the ungodly line now of Ham. He almost seems to be sort of, that seems to be recreated. What happened then, it seems to be happening now. And it's worth noting that the descendants of Ham, this younger son of Canaan who is cursed, becomes the enemy of the people of God, because when they go to take over the promised land, that's where the Canaanites live. Some of you are just now connecting the macro things of your Bible. Do you know the Canaanites, when you get deeper into Exodus, when you get into Numbers and some of that stuff and the conquest of the land, they have to go in and fight the Canaanites. And I can't move through this passage without acknowledging that this is one of the major passages that's been used in support of slavery. See, the descendants of Ham settled, as best we know, primarily in Africa. And when some people of influence, people want to say scholars, they're not scholars, okay? So they're not, at best, they're lowercase s scholars. They're not, they're people of spiritual influence, really, decided that the curse of Canaan was blackness. And therefore, it's justifiable to hold these people as slaves. We are the descendants then of Shem and Japheth, and they are the descendants of Ham. And who promoted this idea? Primarily, the Church of Europe. The church was pushing to gain and maintain its control in society, and they don't enjoy unknowns. And this passage is an unknown with three possibilities, and the idea of teaching three views and saying, you know what, we're not exactly sure which one. Yeah, they're not doing that at all. And so they falsely assume that somehow Europe, specifically England, was the new home of biblical truth and the true seat of the church, and they became very ethnocentric, because in that day, people didn't travel, and you looked around and you went, wow, everybody looks just like me. But then what happened is they started to explore, and they started hopping on boats, and they started traveling all over the world, and they get off these boats and they bump into people and are like, you don't look like me. Your hair doesn't look like me, your face doesn't look like me, your eyes don't look like me, nothing about you looks like me. And so what am I to do with these people? How are these people supposed to fit into the Bible? And so they began to take some interpretive liberties of this passage here. And due to poor scholarship and European arrogance, this led to the false interpretation of this text that ultimately led to the erroneous biblical defense of slavery and the dehumanization of anybody that had a different kind of darker skin, be it black or Native American or whatever. The way colonists view who they found here was shaped by a pattern of consistent misinterpretation of this very text. So if you want to know why we help teach you how to study your Bible, because the way you study your Bible and the way you interpret your Bible has real world implications. It matters. And some of those beliefs can ripple for generations when it's done poorly. And this passage is one of the main sources of frustration and dehumanization of people groups. But now, I'm going to teach this a little out of order. Flip over to Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. We'll get back to 10 in a minute. 11, verse 1, it says, Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and he settled there. That's modern-day Iraq. That's the Persian Gulf area. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. What's interesting, from the very beginning, God has said, you're going to be my people, and you're going to scatter across the whole earth, and you're going to proclaim my name in every corner of the world. So you're supposed to go out and subdue the earth and proclaim my glories. But what do? They huddle up right here. Don't think this is still a problem? Fast forward 2,000 years to the first century church. The disciples, the resurrection has happened. The disciples in Acts chapter 2 and 3 are in what city? Perfect. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, they're in what city? Now, again, Acts 1, 8, you're supposed to go here, there, and everywhere. You're supposed to go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, okay? 3, 4, and 5, still in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, where are they? Just keep saying Jerusalem. 7 and 8, where are they? Jerusalem. Chapter 9, Jerusalem. No one's going anywhere. What did it take to get him out of there? Stoning a Stephen. They had to throw rocks at a dude until he's dead. They're like, peace out. And they took off running. So the from the very beginning, it's always been about take my name to every corner, everywhere out there. Be about me and my stuff. But here, oh no, we're going to huddle up. We're going to get together. We're not going to scatter. They want to make a name for themselves, not spread the name of the Lord. We better stay huddled together. We're going to end up scattered all over the place, which is the whole point. And you know, that's still the danger today. You know how? There are people that have been in the same small group 5, 10, 15 years. You haven't seen a new person in your group since a Bush was in the White House. You're totally spiritually mature, but you got your friends. I don't care what happens to everybody else. They got to find their own group. I've got my group. My group's really great. I'm just going to stay with my group right here. Yeah, Tower of Babel. Don't make them stone you. God does crazy things. It's the same thing. What we do is we say, we've got my people. We're going to look inside instead of going out and going, we've got to make room for more people. We want more people to know. We want more people to be in relationship. We want more people connecting. And if it's not groups doing it, it's churches doing it. Churches turn their eyes and they look inside and they reject anybody that doesn't look like them, talk like them, believe exactly like them. Oh, you were sprinkled. Oh. I mean, I was baptized. Whatever happened to you? Yeah, what's with that? All of a sudden, what happens is we get so focused on huddling in and looking in that we never look out like we're supposed to. We get so focused on me and my comfort and my preferences, and we get so intent on uniformity that we forget about the he and his priorities and his commands and his unity. And so sure enough, these people, they gather together. And look at verse 5. This is the most condescending and awesome verse in the section. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. Aren't they cute? Right? Oh, aren't you? You're going to build a tower to me, are you? Build it as high as you want to, as tall as you want. I'm going to have to come down to you. They wanted to build a tower that reached to the heavens, and the Lord said, you can build as high as you want. I'm still going to come down, because man, from the very beginning, has tried to make a way to heaven. They've tried to build their way to heaven. We want to earn our way to heaven, don't we? That's what we want. We want to earn our way. Man's attempt to ascend to some higher consciousness has been a part of the fall from the very beginning. Whether it's Adam and Eve trying to earn their way, this context here, the desire to approach God on our own means, by our own merits, by our own works, it's something we experience even today. We live in a culture that's filled with all sorts of religions that want to suggest to you that in New York, an angel translated some gold plates with teachings outside of the Bible, and if you just do what they say, you can live a certain way, and you can earn the favor of God, and then God's going to be pleased with you. Or there's a secret religion, which a few of us know about, but you don't, and so you can't be like God, because you don't know the secret. If you're in that special elite group, then you have the knowledge, but if you're not, then you're never going to know. Or maybe a religion that says there's a special temple, not a temple that's ever mentioned in the Bible. There's a certain temple that you really can't go in, but if you go through enough high levels, then eventually you'll get enough knowledge, enough information. You go through enough rites and rituals and all these sorts of things, and But we can't really tell you about them because you're not in yet. But eventually you might be in, but you got to work for it. But if you're in, then you experience all this stuff over here, and these things will make you like God. It's a very similar thing for the people of God in Noah's day, coming off the boat saying, hey, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's earn it. Let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens. And just like in this day, God comes down to see what they're doing. Today, we try to earn our way to heaven. We try to do enough good works. And you know what? It's like doing good works is like throwing rocks at the moon. Good luck. It's not until God comes down. There is a means of salvation, and it's not through the effort of man. It's through God's provision of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so sure enough, the Lord comes down to see what they have done. Verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Now, some of you read that and go, wow, he thinks pretty highly of mankind. No, he doesn't. You're reading it wrong. What he's saying is these people are going to get together and do things that they think are really impressive to them, but it's not impressive to me at all. They're going to be really, really impressed with themselves, and they're going to do a whole thing. They're going to get everyone to do the same thing, but it's not that. They think it's great. I don't think it's so great. Verse 7, it says, come let us... That's a Trinity reference. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Here it is. They scattered them. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Ever hear that phrase? That person's babbling on and on and on. They're babbling drunk, yet all that comes from right here. That's the phrase. It says, what you're saying is so confusing. What you're saying doesn't make sense. That phrase comes from right here. And so all of the nations of the earth are attached to this passage right here. And this, all the places, the subduing of all of the land of the earth is all attached to this passage right here because of this moment. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, I'm kind of going backwards in your Bible, but it's okay. We'll survive. Genesis chapter 10, verse 32, it says, these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. And so let's talk about Noah and his sons. Chapter 10 is commonly called the Table of Nations. That's what it's called. Some people call it the Great Migration, but this section is the Table of Nations. All the nations, all the cultures, all the heritages, all have their roots attached here. So it's basically looking at the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth and just asking the question, where did they end up? Where did all these boys start to live? So, the descendants of Shem, they ended up, if you look at the various places mentioned all throughout chapter 10, they ended up in places like Iran. They ended up in Iraq, eastern Turkey, northern Syria. They ended up in places like Lebanon. And if you look at Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, which is a couple chapters over, you're going to see a man by the name of Abram, who's also known as Abraham. And that's the beginning of season 2 next week. If you look at the descendants of Ham, they ended up primarily in Africa, southern Syria, Jordan, modern-day Israel, specifically west of the Jordan River. That's why the land is called Canaan. They are Canaanites because they come from the descendants of Ham. If you were to look at the descendants of Japheth, most scholars connect them to Asia, Armenia, Western Turkey, Europe, pretty broadly. So Russia, France, Greece, Italy, Spain, all of that typically are the sons and daughters of Japheth. And you're like, Kevin, this is so riveting. I'm so glad I came to church for a geography lesson. I just know that this is, but this is the table of nations. And you're like, why should I care? What is the significance of all of this? And here's where you might not like what the Bible teaches. Because the truth that this talks about is super unpopular today. Because what it's saying is we, all of us, regardless of where you live, regardless of your ancestry, regardless of your culture, your heritage, or whatever, all of our ancestry is tied back to Noah. It all goes back to Noah. So we have all sorts of nations and various ethnicities and cultures that all come from this passage, but we all, every man, woman, and child, are attached back to Noah, which means there is only one race, the human race. That's the only race, and I know this is going to be really hard to hear. Here's why this is so significant. Because race as we know it in our culture is a social construct. Now, social constructs aren't necessarily bad by definition, but it is a social construct. It's not a biblical construct. The social construct was a way for people to identify together and to connect in their commonalities. The Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible says quite the opposite. In fact, it goes so far as to say one God made one man and every nation came from that one man on the entire earth. Malachi chapter 2 says, do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? The answer is yes. 1 Peter 2:9, which we all have memorized, a lot of us do, it says that we are a chosen people. Your Bible might say a chosen race. That word is actually better translated. We're a chosen nation. Like a chosen nation, by the way, don't think United States. Please don't be that person, right? That's not what it's talking about here. We're a chosen nation. God made us all one race, the human race. And race in our world today is a social construct. So biologically, every human, regardless of what your ethnicity is, regardless of your culture, your language, whatever it is, there is only 0.2% difference between us, which means there is more that unites us than separates us. What does culture want you to focus on? That which separates. The Bible's purpose from the beginning is all which unites us. We have so much more in common than we do different. So color is a melanin issue. That's what it is. Some have more, some have less. So hear me though. Does culture matter? Yes, okay? I'm just gonna be really clear before the emails roll in. Do backgrounds matter? Yes. Does heritage matter? Yes. Of course, all of that matters. But never forget, we're one race. We have some shared commonalities based on preferences and locale and cultures and more. But never forget, every single one of us in this room, regardless of race, culture, background, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Everyone in here is knitted together in the womb. Every one of us in here are sons and daughters of the Most High God. Every person in here are brothers and sisters. That's what your scriptures teach. There's a common humanity, and it's designed for us to have a shared purpose of oneness, of not uniformity, but of unity, of reflecting his glory, regardless of what you look like. There's a common humanity, a shared worth of value and dignity that we all have as being ones who are created in the image of God, regardless of your culture, regardless of your background, your nationality, your ethnicity. Biblically, we're one race, the human race. And do we have, though, various ethnicities? Of course. Do we have various cultural backgrounds? Absolutely. Do we have various history and heritage? Yes. It doesn't mean we deny any of that. So if you come from a Latin background, you've got a beautiful heritage. You've got a beautiful ethnicity, a beautiful culture. If you come from an African background, beautiful culture, beautiful ethnicity, beautiful language. If you come from a European background, beautiful culture, beautiful background, rich history. And so the idea is, here's the critical point. Because we're from one race, the human race, our identity is a shared heritage as those created in the image of God, not by our ethnicity or culture, that our identity is not in the things that might separate us in terms of melanin and history and culture and ethnicity and background, but the things that unite us, which is the fact that we're all created to reflect his glory. And too often, we miss that. Because what happens is the world today tells us that our ethnicity, our culture, our heritage is supposed to influence our faith or inform our faith instead of our faith informing our ethnicity, instead of our faith informing our culture. And what happens is we begin to worship our culture. We worship our ethnicity. We worship all the things that we're not supposed to worship. We're not supposed to worship our nationality. That's not a biblical concept. We're called by God as one race, a human race, to reflect his glory. So what is a white Christian? What is a black Christian? What is a Hispanic Christian? That's asked by an uninformed Christian. They're misinformed Christian because the reality is I'm a Christian first. I'm a follower of Jesus first. I just so happen to be a white dude of Northern European descent, and I happen to be a male. All of that is subservient to the fact that I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus first. Everything else comes after that. And can you see why race as a cultural construct can begin to divide with the Bible? It says that Jesus came to break down the dividing walls and to make us one new man in Christ, one new woman in Christ. And I think why this is important, especially in our culture today, is because we're allowing race to define our faith instead of our faith defining and informing everything else. We become idolatrous of things that the Bible never calls us to worship, and we're not worshiping the one thing the Bible does. And so make no mistake, can we take pride in our ethnicity? Yes, it is a beautiful thing. In your culture, it is a beautiful thing, whatever that culture is. Please do not lose the beauty of your ethnicity and your culture, because it's gonna make heaven awesome. And you know what, even more? It's gonna make heaven on earth, called his church, a beautiful, beautiful thing, a diverse church. That's what makes it beautiful. So whatever your background is, whatever your heritage, your ethnicity, can you just bring it to the table? Just bring it. Let's have it all. Let's bring every nation, tribe, and tongue to the table. Let's bring it as we worship Jesus, and let's show the world what it is that unites us not only today, but what's going to unite us in heaven in worship forevermore. Because when we get to heaven, my arms are going to be around anybody and everybody else. Whether they look like me or they don't look like me, we might be singing in different languages. I don't know exactly how that's gonna work. I'm gonna know what they're saying. They're gonna know what I'm saying, but we're gonna be singing praises. All hail King Jesus. That's what we're singing over and over about him. Because the gospel is what unites us, and that is so much more than what divides. The gospel is so much more.